Well, good morning, everybody. I want to make sure that, is that loud enough with that mic? Can everybody hear me? All right, good. The mic works. And they're turning up now. All right, good. Let's begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Most gracious, loving Father, we give you thanks and praise for allowing us to spend this day contemplating your word and your goodness. We ask your Holy Spirit to come upon us to enlighten our minds in order to enkindle in our hearts a deeper love for you. We pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, the topic we have now is manna for the mission. How the Eucharist can change your life. We're going to talk about, and the reason I chose that topic is that the Pope has made this year the year of the Eucharist. The Pope wants us to reflect deeply this year in our prayer, in our study, in our life, the significance and centrality of the Eucharist for our lives as Christians. And this talk, Manna for the Mission, I think, as I reflected on it, is really the Eucharist is the key to our mission, to our identity as Christians. And I'm going to take us through the scriptures and show how central and how important the Eucharist is for our mission and how it gives us our identity and our mission. Now, how many of you have heard just in the last week advertisements for food, selling a food that was healthy, or a diet that was healthy? We all heard of, we're inundated with that all the time. And we're always told that if we eat this food, drink milk, eat cheese, go on the Atkins diet, do this, and you're going to have more what? More life, more health, and you'll live longer. But the problem is, and I'm all into eating healthy. I mean, one of the things I do is, my wife makes salmon a lot, and I grill it on the grill in the summer. And I used to hate salmon, but I know it's supposed to be really good for your heart and really good. So I've acquired a taste for salmon. And don't like it, but I've acquired a taste for it, and so I eat it. In fact, yesterday when I had lunch with the Archbishop and Chaput and Curtis Martin, I had a salad with salmon salad. That's how much I've come to like it. But there's certain I have my limits. I have my limits. You know, there's rice cakes. You know, for snacks. You ever know people who are like super health nuts, right? They're like health Nazis, and they get these. They'll eat things like soy milk and soy ice cream or rice soy ice cream. I mean, that's just posing as a dessert. That's not a dessert. You know, I have my limits. When it comes to certain things like rice cakes, then that's where I draw the line. But it doesn't matter how much soy ice cream you eat and how many rice cakes you have, it's not going to keep you alive forever. There's only one food in the world that if you eat it, it could give you life that will last forever. There's only one. And the world spends billions of dollars trying to sell us all kinds of other foods. And we get really self-conscious, especially this time of the year, about our diets and about our weight and about what's nutritional, how many counting our calories, how many carbs. And yet we lose sight for the temporal, we basically strain the gnat and forget about the camel. We miss the big picture that it's the Eucharist that'll give us the best health we could ever have, spiritual health. Manna for the mission. Manna, going back to the story of Israel, back in Exodus 16, God's leading his people out of Egypt, out of captivity, out of bondage, and he's trying to bring them to the promised land, to home. But on the way between captivity and bondage and slavery in Egypt to the promised land, he's got to bring them through the wilderness. If you're going to walk with God, you've got to walk through the wilderness. So God gives his people something special to get them through that wilderness wandering. What is it? In Exodus 16, we find that as the people have now been out of Egypt for a number of weeks, and they're in the wilderness, they come to a place where they begin to run out of food, and they're going hungry. Now, these are the people who saw the 10 plagues. They saw the Red Sea parted. You ever see, DreamWorks movie about Moses, Prince of Egypt? Looks pretty cool, doesn't it? And that water parts. So they've seen it all. They've gone through it all. And they're on their way. They're on the journey to the promised land, just at the beginning of it. And they despair. They lose hope. They're like, Moses, they start complaining, Moses, you brought us out here to kill us, didn't you? To kill us and our cattle and our kids. Out in this miserable wilderness, we have nothing to eat. And so they're murmuring and complaining and despairing. And they've had it with Mo. They've just had it with him. You know, and they wish, and when you read the book of Numbers and you read the whole wilderness wandering, they keep complaining, oh, would that we had the flesh pots that we had back in Egypt. Or we had pork chops and bacon and everything you could imagine. And back when they were in Egypt, they could eat bacon. Pork wasn't outlawed yet. Wasn't a kosher law yet. So they had everything back there in Egypt. And they talk about the leeks and the melons and the garlic and all the seasonings they used to have. They keep constantly complaining about that. Any Italians here? You can identify with that, right? All the, you know, garlic, onion, seasoning. So they had, all they had was nothing. And so they complained to Moses. And Moses then, what does Moses do? He complains to God. God, what am I going to do with these people? They're about to stone me. So God says, all right, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to rain down bread from heaven. What is it? What does he rain down? What is it? That's what it means. What is it? Yeah, manna means what is it in Hebrew? What is it? Manna, right. So manna in Hebrew means what is it? Because they saw, they're like, what is it? What is this stuff? And Moses said, go ahead, eat it. It's nutritious. You know, doesn't have many calories or carbs. Don't worry about it. So they have the manna. And they're eating the manna, and this is great. But God says to Moses, there's one little condition here. I'm going to give you the manna every day. But if you try to hoard up a bunch of manna, you know, for one day's worth to save you a little bit for tomorrow, not going to work. It's going to go bad. So Moses tells the people, okay, you can gather manna enough for what you need today, but no more. Don't take any more than what you need for today. And do the people obey? No. Some of the people put more in their pockets, take a little bit extra, and then all of a sudden they take it out the next morning. It's full of worms and it's rotting. And it's really bad. Ugh. The lesson learned. God will give them their daily bread and no more. He'll give them enough for one day. And then the next day, and then the next day. And every day, God's people in the midst of the wilderness have to rely on God coming through for them. And the whole idea of the manna coming through daily is God wants to teach his people to trust in him. God's saying, I can come through for you every day. Now, what we like to do is God come through for us every once in a while so it's enough to last us for a long time, right? We want that security. We long for security. And God's saying, I'll give you enough for now and no more. So as they wander through the wilderness, God's giving them the manna. But over time, they get tired of the manna, right? So they get up in the morning, it's the manna bread. And then it's their manna power bar for lunch on the march, right? And then, you know, for dinner that night, it's, again, on the menu, it's manna cotti. So they're tired of the manna. They're tired of the manna. They're fed up with it. Enough of this manna. And they keep complaining. They want more. They want to go back to Egypt. And they even think about going back to Egypt on the journey. Let's go back to Egypt. They had great food. You know, there was Big K supermarket back in Egypt where we can get all the food we want. And Moses tells the people, this is what God's going to give you. And he also gives them the supernatural water, you know, water from the rock when they run out of water. So God provides for people on the way. And when they get to the end of they're on the edge of the promised land, ready to enter into the promised land, and Moses gives them a teaching in reflection about their 40 years in the wilderness and about the manna and going hungry and all those different things. And Moses looks back on that experience. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses teaches Israel about the spiritual lessons of the wilderness, about the journey. And what's interesting is that in a few weeks, we're going to begin Lent. And Jesus begins his ministry by doing what? Going out into the wilderness, right? And how long is Jesus in the wilderness? 40 days and 40 nights. Just like, and that's how long Lent's going to be, 40 days and 40 nights. And Jesus is fasting, and when the devil comes to test him, the word, it says temptation, but literally the word in Greek, perasmos, means to test, an ordeal. You try to give up eating for 40 days and tell me if that's like a temptation's when you've got chocolate in front of you, right? And when you have no food for 40 days, that's a testing. That's an ordeal. And so Satan says, take these stones. Don't they look like loaves of bread? Why don't you change those into loaves of bread if you're the Son of God? And what does Jesus say? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Do you know where that quote is written from? Deuteronomy chapter 8. Moses' reflections on the spiritual lessons of the wilderness. Moses' reflections. And I want to just read a couple passages from Deuteronomy 8 to set us up for this talk about the meaning of the manna. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, Moses writes, and he humbled you, and he let you hunger. Oh, God let them hunger? See, when they left Egypt, they thought God was going to be the divine sugar daddy. Right? I mean, Shazam, Nile turned into blood. Shazam, the water split. I mean, they're like, hey, this is a God to follow. This is going to be great. And God wasn't going to be a sugar daddy to Israel and to his people. We want him to be. We want him to come in and give us comfort and the comforts of the world. But God has a different plan, and Moses gives us insight into that plan. So he humbled you and he let you hunger, and then he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know. What does he want them to know? What's one of the spiritual lessons about the manna? What's one of the key spiritual lessons about suffering in the wilderness? Right? And we all go through wilderness times in our lives where we're walking through the wilderness. What's the lesson God wants us to know? That he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the Father, from the mouth of God. Know then in your hearts that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Moses' reflection about the wilderness. God's treating you like a father who loves you, but he's disciplining you. Because God as a father doesn't want to be a sugar daddy to give you good things. It's nice to give good things, but God's more ambitious than that. God's ambitious. He's more ambitious for our lives than we are. Kind of like what Matt Kelly was saying last night. God has a great plan for each one of us, but it's more ambitious than what we would want. God doesn't want to give his children good things simply. More than that, he wants his children to become good and righteous and holy. That's what he wants. God the Father wants each one of us to grow in goodness and virtue and holiness. And he desires that in a way bigger and more than we'd want. We don't want to become that virtuous. It's hard work. We don't want to become that holy. It's tough. It takes sacrifice. What we want is just lots of good things. We want the divine sugar daddy. And that's not how God's going to father, because he knows how to father best. That's one of the key lessons of the manna in the wilderness. How do you get from Egypt, captivity, sin, bondage, to the promised land, to freedom? You've got to walk with God through the wilderness he provides and learn to trust that he is your Abba and that he's looking out for you and that he's going to come through for you when you need him, despite the pain and the suffering and the seeming abandonment. He's going to come through. Now, Jesus learned that lesson, and Jesus prays with trust in the desert, whereas Israel didn't pray with trust in the wilderness. And we're going to see, and I want to just step back and look at the big picture. How many of you have seen the Lord of the Rings movies? Right? Most of you, almost everybody. Right? Now, I remember reading the book when I was in sixth grade. Fell in love with reading that story, read it over and over again. And one of the great things about J.R.R. Tolkien's book is he's got the limbos, right? the elven bread. And it's the elven bread plays a key role in the plot. Because as they're going through Mordor, right? As they're going through Mordor, and this barren, dark, bad land, there's nothing to eat. And so they got a little bit of the elven bread. And they pull it out, and when they eat it, and what I love in the stories, when J.R.R. Tolkien narrates the story, he says, and after they eat the bread, their hearts, this is the effect that it has, their hearts felt lighter. Their hearts felt lighter. And the despair and the gloom lifted from them a little bit. And their burdens seemed lighter. And they were able to go on with a gladness of heart and a bit of cheerfulness. Isn't that beautiful? What is Tolkien thinking? J.R.R. Tolkien was a devout Catholic. His mother, he grew up in England. His mother became a Catholic and became a widow. And her family excommunicated her because she became Catholic. And she had to work so hard and so much to support her children that she ended up dying at a very young age. And Tolkien was kind of an orphan. He was kind of adopted by a Catholic priest who took care of him. And Tolkien, throughout his whole life, had a deep devotion to the Eucharist. And he often went to daily Mass. Do you think his vision of the elven bread, the lembas, is Eucharistic? Absolutely. Because there was probably many times in Tolkien's life, with his mother's illness and then her early death, where he felt that gloom and despair, that wilderness wandering, right? Where life just seems to be kicking you over and over again. And everything's going wrong. And everything looks bleak, like Mordor, right? You feel like you're walking in Mordor. And yet, what got Tolkien through those hard times in his life was the Eucharist. Do you know when he submitted the book, no publisher would publish it? It spent almost a decade just with the manuscripts. He couldn't get anybody to publish it. And he finally got one publisher to publish The Hobbit out of curiosity, kind of like, well, we're going to lose money on this, but it's such a cute story and it's so well written, such great English prose that we'll do it. Little did they know it would become a great bestseller. And Tolkien went kind of through despair. Can you imagine this great story that he invested his life in and he couldn't get anybody to publish it? Everyone said it's no good. They rejected him as a failure again and again and again. And he struggled with depression, but he kept through it, through the Eucharist, through the lembas. And so when he writes about Sam and Frodo eating that elven bread, that lembas, and having their hearts cheered for a moment in the midst of the gloom and the darkness, it's a lesson about how the Eucharist can sustain our lives through whatever darkness, through whatever journey, through whatever wilderness, wanderings we come upon. Now I want to move to the New Testament and to the disciples. And we're going to look at John chapter 6. And I'm going to go through the story in John chapter 6 along with Mark chapter 6, verse 35 and following. I'm going to look at both stories. I'm going to blend them together. They're talking about the same event. It's a day where Jesus has been teaching all day with the multitudes. He goes up in the hills. It's the time of the Passover, John 6 tells us. It's the time for the feast of the Jews called the Passover. And the Passover commemorates the unleavened bread that they ate when they had the Passover meal and the whole Exodus, wilderness wanderings and journey. And as they're up in the hills trying to get some time alone, they've just ran a big conference with 5,000 plus people. And they're exhausted. Peter's had it with doing crowd control. They want to take off their gold shirts. And they're up there. And then Jesus looks down and he sees this multitude. They haven't left. They're not going to leave. They're expecting a banquet dinner. Peter's like, what are we going to do, Lord? What are we going to do with these people? And the Lord says, you go feed them. Excuse me, what? I'm sorry. What did you say, Lord? You go feed them. We don't have any bread. And then Philip says, do you know how much it would cost? Do you know how much it would cost to feed all these people at this banquet dinner? More than 200 denarii. And Jesus says, What food do you have? And then he has to ask, then right after that, there's another rhetorical question that we get in Mark 35 and following that Jesus says to the disciples, because there's no response. Jesus says, what food do you have? And they're just kind of, dumbfounded, you know? And what food do you have? And then Jesus says, go and look. Quit standing around. Go and look. So then they go and look. They come back, and Andrew now comes back to the scene. And Andrew says, Lord, we found a little boy in the crowd. And he's got 5 barley loaves and a couple fish. And, you know, Andrew's Peter's brother, right? Remember that? So here's Andrew saying, we got 5 loaves. And you can imagine the scene. Andrew probably also said, look, Lord, we got 5 loaves, and you know how much Peter eats? This isn't going to feed the 12. This isn't going to feed the 12. Let's forget this idea. Let's just forget this idea. And Jesus says, go call the people and tell them we're going to have a dinner. Get them in groups of 50. The disciples are like, look at them. Go tell the people we're going to eat. We got 5 loaves. And after Peter's distributing what he gets, that's not a lot. They look at each other probably, and Jesus looks back at them, and Peter says, okay, all right, guys, come on. Let's go feed him. Do what he says. So Jesus blesses the bread, gives thanks in John 6, and the word for giving thanks in Greek is Eucharist. Eucharistein. He gives Eucharist to the Father. And then he gives the bread to the disciples. And if you read the story, what's interesting is the miracle takes place at the hand of the apostles. They take their little bread, and they go out, and they give all that they have. And then they come back, and Jesus has more. Take that, and they go back, and we're done over here. I got to get, there's more bread. All right, and they go back. Where did that come from? And they keep giving out what they have. And then there's more. And then there's more. And they keep giving what the little that they have, and then there's more. And the whole multitude is fed. And there's over 12 baskets of the fragments left over. Even after Peter's eaten. 12 baskets left over. What's the lesson in that? What's the lesson? The lesson is Jesus calls the 12, you go feed the multitude. And they say, we can't do that. We can't do that. That's impossible. That's crazy talk. We can't go out there and feed those people. They're going to eat us. You know, we tell them there's going to be dinner. There's going to be a great banquet dinner. And we go out there and there's no food. They're going to eat us alive. But Jesus says, go feed them. And they take the little that they have. Right? Because it's so inadequate. 5 loaves for the multitude for the banquet dinner is absolutely inadequate. With 2 little fish. Out in the hill country, I don't even know what those smelled like. How long they've been dragged around. So what do you do? The disciples, how do you think the disciples felt? Asked to do something with so little. Guess what? That's how God works. God loves to say, hey, you, Matt, Sarah, I need you to do this. And then you say, wait a minute, Lord. I only got 5 fish and 2 fish and 5 loaves. I don't have the gifts that it takes to do this. You know, I'm not as dynamic as Ann Zimmer. I'm not, you know, as funny as Jonathan Reyes. I'm not as cool as Curtis Martin. How can I? I don't have the brain that someone like Sean Innerst has. I don't have a degree. So what we do is we compare ourselves to others. I'm like, they have a lot more gifting. Lord, you got the wrong person. That's what Moses told God when Moses first met God. God said to Mo, I want you to go to Egypt and lead my people and bring them back here. Mo said, you talking to me? Can't be talking to me. That would be a really bad idea. Why would you want to send me? Who am I? God says, I'll be with you. Then Moses says, you know what? I'm not very good at speaking. I'm slow of mouth. I can stutter sometimes. I'm not a good public speaker. I'm not very persuasive. I haven't been able to persuade you not that I'm the wrong candidate, so that proved that I'm the wrong candidate and that you shouldn't send me. But God says, I will be with your mouth. Who made your mouth? Who made you? I'll be with you. God chooses people not for their gifting, but for their character. And he can take them, even with a broken character, and raise them up and give them character. In other words, the miracle of the bread is that the disciples gave the little they had to Jesus. They gave it away. And then it was multiplied. But you know what? The little we have will never be multiplied unless we do what? Give it away for Jesus. If we give the little we have and trust and just give it away and do what God calls us, even though it's bigger than us, God can multiply it. God can multiply it. And so the lesson here is not simply that the manna for the mission gives us what we need to sustain our mission to the promised land, but here Jesus is trying to teach the disciples that you're not adequate for the mission to serve others and lead others. You don't have what it takes. You don't have the resources. You don't have the money. You don't have the talent. You don't have the gifting. But you know what? That doesn't matter because you got me. You plus God comes out and it works out pretty well, bottom line. But what we do is we do human calculation. All my gifting and talents, all my education, who I am, plus, 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 comes out to five loaves. That's it. But that's our math. We got to do God's math. God's math is all of our talents and gifts, okay, five, plus God, infinity. Five times X. That's what we forget. We don't know the heavenly algebra. That's the problem. And that's what the disciples had to learn. And I love it in Mark chapter 6, because after Jesus does the multiplies the bread for the crowds, and Peter and James and Andrew and Philip, they're looking pretty good now, because they went out and helped feed the multitude, and they're heroes now, right? They're the banquet heroes. And then Jesus immediately tells them, okay, guys, come back. And they're like, hey, do you see? We fed so many. I got one basket left over. And Peter's like, huh, I got two baskets left over from what I did over there. And so they're going back and forth. You got to imagine their heads are probably really big, right? God did something great through them. And what do? Our heads expand. That's the natural human reaction when God does something great in our lives. Rather than saying, thank you, God. No, we just let our heads grow. And so Jesus knows that, and so he says, okay, guys, he gets the 12 together and he says, okay, now you guys need to leave. Get in the boat and go across the sea. Wait a minute, we haven't said goodbye to everybody. You know, and they really like us now. And Jesus said, no, get in the boat and go, I'll dismiss the crowds. See, he knows he's got to get their big heads away from all that applause. And so they immediately get in the boat, and they're like, wait a minute, Jesus, if we go in the boat across the lake, how are you going to catch up? Jesus says, don't worry, I got a shortcut. Got a shortcut. Peter's scratching his head. Wow, it's a shortcut. It's a sea. There's no shortcut. You got to go all around. All right. They obey. They get in the boat and they start going. So then Jesus dismisses the crowds. He stays up in the hills to pray. See, God did something great. And so he spends the rest of the night in gratitude to his Father. He's giving thanks to God because God the Father came through in need. And then he takes a little shortcut across the water. You know, I love the scene. You know, there's the guys in the boat, and the wind, the storm kind of kicked up, and they're rowing, and they're trying to get across, and Peter's using all of he's at his wit's end trying to get across this lake, and he's using every trick he knows. He grew up fishing on that lake. He thought he was the best boatsman on the lake, and he can't get across the simple lake. It's driving him crazy. And so he's yelling, screaming orders, and all of a sudden, there's something in the distance. What is that? And then there's Jesus walking by. Hey, guys. What? What is it? What? Is that? Yeah, I know who that is. That's Jesus. Now Peter's really mad because he's going to beat him to the other side. So they start rowing harder. And then Jesus comes up to them, and then they're scared to death because they think it's a ghost. They're just freaked out. And so in Mark 6, verse 48 at the end, he says, "And he meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost." And here's what are the 12 tough guys that follow Jesus? What do? They cry out. Cry out. "For they all saw him, and they were terrified." They were terrified, even Peter. "But immediately he spoke to them, and he said, 'Take heart.'" Take heart. Coraggio, the Italian, the courage. Courage in Latin comes from cor, which means heart. Courage means to take heart, to not lose your heart, to hold on to it in the grip of fear and trouble. Take heart. Ego eimi. I am. What does that mean? He's God. That's Yahweh. That's Yahweh language. That's Yahweh talk. I am. Have no fear. Have no fear. When you read the Gospel of Mark, you're going to see a contrast between two things. Fear versus faith. Fear versus faith. And the question is, what are you going to give into? Are you going to give into the fears, or are you going to stand up and have faith? Because that's what makes the difference. Read the Gospel of Mark and think about the different characters that you encounter and see who's responding with fear, who's going to be dominated by fear, and who's going to respond and live by faith. Because you'll walk by one or the other, ultimately. You'll live by one or the other. Your life will be molded by either fear or by faith. In the world, those who don't know God or forget about God get molded by fears. And so they eat rice cakes because they're afraid of dying. Right? They shape their life around fear. We do that. But we're called to walk by faith. Take heart, ego eimi, I am. Have no fear. Why must we take heart and have no fear? Because who Jesus is. Plain and simple. Who Jesus is. That's how we have reason to have heart and courage and not fear. Because who Jesus is. Not who we are. Don't do that math where you come up with your five. If you're doing the math where you're looking at your life and you come up with the number five, that means you're looking at your human gifting and what you have on your own. We got to take 5 times X and come up with infinity. That's the kind of calculation we have to have. That's the calculation of faith. The calculation of fear is 5. All I got is 5. "And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased." How cool is that? Right? Also, the storm that's been inhibiting, Peter couldn't get across the lake. He couldn't get anywhere because of the wind. Jesus gets in his boat, the wind stops, and he can sail forward. How often that happens in our lives, right? We're fighting against things and circumstances, and we're getting nowhere. We're no closer to happiness. And all of a sudden, we allow Jesus in the boat, and all of a sudden we're sailing again. We're moving ahead. "And they were utterly astounded. For," Mark tells us this, and this is an odd statement in Mark, and most people miss this. "For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." They didn't get it about the bread. Now, they're utterly astounded. When Jesus gets in the boat, the wind ceases, everything's working out okay. They're dumbfounded. They don't get it. And Mark tells us they didn't get it because they didn't get it about the loaves. Wait, how could they not get it about the loaves? They were the ones right there. They were the ones right in the middle of the miracle. They saw the bread multiplied. Did they believe it was multiplied? Absolutely. But still, they didn't get it about the loaves. What does that mean? Because their hearts were hard. This is the 12. And when Mark says they got hard hearts, he's not talking about their arteries and their cholesterol level. There's something spiritual there still. And see, Mark is telling us, he's warning us, we are like the disciples. We think we really know Jesus really well. We've grown up hearing about Jesus, hearing the gospel, learning about God. And we think we really know him. We think we're there. And Mark says, you've got more to learn. And what is more, it doesn't matter how close you are to Jesus, like Peter and the boys, you can still have that spiritual hard heart that God wants to break through. Now, in the next couple scenes, in chapter 8, and following it in the Gospel of Mark, again, Jesus is teaching. Again, there's a multitude. They've heard rumors. There's a great banquet that follows the conference. So they all come and show up, and they're ready for the banquet dinner. And guess what? They got 7 loaves this time. And Jesus says, go feed them. Same old story. The disciples are like, what? This is crazy talk. And Jesus says, go do it. And they do it. And then there's a multiplication of loaves again. And then Jesus gets them in the boat, and they all take off together in the boat right away. Because again, he's got to be careful of swelling head syndrome that happens after you're successful. Right? Because we think, wait, that was because of me. I did that. I was key for that. If I wasn't back there feeding that 1,000 on that part of that hill, never would have happened. It's all Jesus. It's all Jesus, but yet we love to take credit. And then, as they get in the boat, there's a discussion that breaks out. And we're told, by the way, that after they've multiplied the bread, 7 baskets left over this time. 7 baskets. And now, verse 14, now they had forgotten to bring bread. Now, they didn't forget any bread, right? They get in the boat, they're taken off. What bread did they forget to bring? The 7 baskets, right? They forgot to bring the wonder bread. That's the miraculous bread that Jesus just multiplied. It's not just any bread, it's the wonder bread. So they forgot that bread, and you can imagine the discussion that breaks out. Peter says, Andrew, I told you, how many times do I have to remind you? You know, and Andrew said, no, it's John's turn this time. I'm tired of lugging these baskets of bread after all these miracles. And then Jesus cautioned them. They had forgotten to bring any bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And then Jesus cautioned them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. And they discussed it with one another, saying, we've got no bread. Peter's like, we've got no bread. I'm hungry. What are we going to eat? We've got no bread. And being aware of it, Jesus said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Is that second time? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? What did they not get? Now, how much bread is in the boat with them? 1 loaf, right? People say 1 loaf. Now, they forgot to bring any bread, and yet they have 1 loaf in the boat. And then Jesus says, why are you discussing the fact? And they discussed among themselves the fact that they had what? No bread. That's the discussion. I'm sure Peter led that discussion like he leads every other one. They're discussing the fact that they have no bread. And then Jesus says, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Now, wait a minute. How much bread do they have? There's 1 loaf in the boat with them. But I thought they're talking about the fact that they have no bread. Jesus recognizes that, and he says, why do you discuss that you have no bread? So they don't think they have any bread, and yet we know the narrator tells us that they have what? 1 loaf. And Jesus says, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Are you blind? Are you deaf? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not yet understand? What don't they understand? Where's the loaf of bread? The loaf of bread in the boat is Jesus. As he taught them after the first multitude miracle of the bread in John 6, Jesus said, I am the bread of life that comes down from heaven to give life. I am the bread of life. They discuss the fact that they have no bread despite the fact that Jesus is in the boat with them. They don't get it about the bread. And what Mark wants to teach us in this gospel is if you don't get it about the bread, you do not understand Jesus Christ. Because Jesus and the bread go together. What's that mean? The what? The Eucharist. The Eucharist. Mark is teaching those early Christians that if you don't get it about the Eucharist, you're not seeing Jesus. You have eyes, but you're not really seeing. You have ears, but you're not really hearing. And you're not perceiving, and you're certainly not understanding yet about who God is. You're just not getting it. Jesus is in the bread. Jesus is the bread of life. It's a radical thing. And it takes to see it, we have to do what Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 18, where Paul prays for the Christians in Ephesus to see with the eyes of their heart. To see with the eyes of their heart. To hear with their... No. To see with the eyes of their heart. How is it that we don't see Jesus in the Eucharist? You know, one of the fascinating things that happens here is right... It must be Ted Sri teaching them singing. The key here is to see with the eyes of our hearts and see the Eucharist and see how central it is and who Jesus is. Because we don't really get who God is unless we get it about the bread. And I'm going to bring that together in a minute. But what happens right after this story is they journey out a little bit further and they encounter a blind man in a village. And Jesus takes the blind man out of the village and, Jesus spits in some clay, puts it on his eyes, and then the man looks and he sees people, but they look like trees walking. Now, when you go into our eyes and you get a prescription filled and you get your glasses and you put them on and you see people, but they look like trees walking, what do you want? A refund. Right? You want a refund. And so here's this guy, and he sees people, but they look like trees walking. And Jesus says, "Do you see anything?" He says, "Yeah, but I see people, but they look like trees." The miracle doesn't take. Jesus has to do it again for him to get his vision. What's going on? Did that story ever bother you? You ever wonder, why doesn't that miracle take? This is Jesus. He's the Son of God. It's all powerful. Does Jesus have a bad day too every once in a while? Just didn't take the first time. And so how can Jesus botch the healing? Did that ever bother you? Bother anybody here? You read that story before? A few people? Obviously, Jesus doesn't botch the miracle. Obviously, Jesus can heal him the first time. So why doesn't Jesus allow the healing to happen 100%, but only 50% the first time? Some people are saying, because this guy's faith, right? Maybe this guy doesn't have enough faith. So everyone picks on the poor blind guy. Why are you picking on the poor blind guy? It doesn't say anything in the story that he didn't have any faith. Well, we got to blame somebody. It's either the blind guy or Jesus. No. Jesus heals him in stages. He heals him in stages because he's healing the disciples in stages and giving them sight. We would be myopic readers and blind if we didn't catch the fact that after Jesus calls the disciples, having eyes do not see, after saying to the disciples, "Are you blind?" Jesus then goes and heals who? A blind man. Because who's really blind in the story? The disciples. And what Jesus is doing is he's healing them in stages so that they can get a better vision of who Jesus is and what he has to do. And in the next three chapters, Jesus talks about how he has to suffer and die, and that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And at the end of that three chapters, in chapter 10, verse 45 and following, Jesus heals another blind man. So the story of Jesus healing two blind people is framed by Jesus talking about serving. Because if you don't get it about Jesus and that he came to serve, then you don't get it about the Eucharist. And you don't get it about God. And you're blind. And so the manna for the mission is to open our eyes to the reality of who God is and how much he loves us, and to for us to see God's serving and sacrifice. That's the manna for the mission. Now I'm out of time, so let's conclude with the glory be. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, amen. Sarah mentioned the MA program that we're starting. There's flyers up here if you want to get those. So, God bless.